All right, we are continuing what we started last week. Remember last week we were talking about the impassibility or the passibility of God, and that's this word. I have three big words I want to teach you today. One you already know, so you're a third of the way there. First word is impassibility. Passibility just means suffering. Think about passion, not in terms of emotion, but think like the passions of the Christ, the sufferings of the Christ. So impassibility is the doctrine that God cannot suffer. He cannot suffer because nothing outside of him can affect him, because there is nothing outside of him. Okay? So that's the doctrine. But what we talked about last week is this doctrine has come under a lot of confusion and even attack in our generation, in that people think a couple things. Well, how can God be love if he's not with us in our sufferings? In other words, it's sort of cruel to say, I'm love, but guess what? I can't suffer with you. That's one thing that's happening. Another thing that's happening is people think, well, Jesus suffered. Jesus is God. Therefore, you can fill in the blank, God suffered. So there's that. Those are probably the two big things that are pushing things along. The other thing is, how can I have hope in the midst of suffering if I don't know that God is suffering with me in it? Not just that he knows it's happening or that he's in control, but that he's suffering with me. And we're just going to lean into that really heavily today. So remember, the doctrine is impassibility. And that's what we believe. That's what the confessions say. I think that's what the scripture says. Not that God is unemotional, not at all, but that he cannot suffer by things outside of him. There are two doctrines that were judged in the early church to be heresies. And you know what? I didn't pray. I really want the Lord to bless our time. So let me pray. God, thank you so much for our time. Thanks for this day set apart for your people to come, and we can enjoy fellowship with each other, our family in Christ, and that we can be under the ministry of your word. So bless our time together now in this class, the different classes throughout the church building, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Sorry, I get so excited. Here we go. I just wanted to teach you these two words, okay? So, you know, when you're with relatives at Thanksgiving, you can go, yo, you ever thought about theopaschatism? They'll be like, no, tell me all about it. You can say, yeah, it was a heresy in the second. Here it is. So theopaschatism, you can probably break it apart a little bit. So theos is God, right? Pascitism, you see it there. So this is the heresy that basically said that God suffered as God on the cross. So when we see Jesus on the cross, it was God himself suffering on the cross. And that was judged to be a heresy really by the end of the second century, that there's a difference between God the Father and God the Son. So that's a heresy. The other one is Patripassianism. Yes. So if you don't wow Uncle Eddie with this one, you can come in with this one. So you can probably see the words there. Patri, father, right? And passionism, with. So suffering with. So this is the doctrine that as Christ suffered on the cross, so did God the Father. And this is probably has made a real resurgence anymore. So when we see Christ suffering on the cross, God suffered. So there's a sense that all the members of the Trinity suffered together, or we don't even make the distinction, it's just that God suffered. And this was judged to be a heresy at the same time. This confuses who God is, and this confuses members of the Trinity. It just blends it all together. Okay, do you want to learn one more really deep thing that'll set you up? Okay, let's go over here. Thank you. I paid him for that one. There we go. Okay, here we go. So the church father Origen, with an E, not an I at the end, he tried to understand how do the natures of God and the person of Jesus Christ come together. Whoa, can you imagine? He spent his whole life trying to understand this. And one of the doctrines or the theories that he came up with, which we still accept today, is called the communication of idioms. Idioms simply means properties. A modern way to say it is the sharing of attributes or characteristics, okay? And this is what it means. No offense to our Savior, but here he is, okay? So he has two natures. We all know what the natures are, right? What's the first one? God. Okay, I'm not trying to set you up here, okay? So the first one is God. What is his second nature? Man, good. Okay, so The two natures are God and man, and these two natures are joined together in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So God and man are perfectly united in him. Another fun word I didn't put up, but you know, this is just an extra for you, Steve. Hypostatic union. Okay, that's a hypostatic union, right? So the two natures blending perfectly together. So it's not 50-50, it's 100%, 100% in the person of Christ. Okay? What this is trying to help us to understand is this. Anything that we can say about God, we can say about the person of Christ. Anything that we can say about man, the nature of man, we can say about the person of Christ. Does that make sense? Yes. But what we can say about the person of Christ, we cannot necessarily go back outward and say about the nature of man. The nature of God or the nature of man. In other words, we can say all of God was in Christ, all of man was in Christ. You can go this way, but you cannot go that way necessarily. You can't do that. Here's an example. Was Jesus tempted? Yes. Can God be tempted? No. I mean, the scripture is clear, right? So when we look at the person of Christ, we can't say, well, automatically, either man or God did that. You can go this way, but you can't go that way. Does God sleep? No. Psalm 121, doesn't slumber or sleep. Did Jesus sleep? Yes, okay? So, therefore, this is really helpful to keep in mind because when we get to things like suffering, it's tempting to lose this distinction. So when we look at the person of Christ, how do we know what goes out to which nature? We are always guided by the scripture, okay? That's like big level theoretical, but I think it really helps in that everything that we can say about God, we can say about Christ. And everything we can say about man, we can say about Christ. But everything that we say about Christ, we can't necessarily say about God or man. Make sense? I know it's early. We're good this? Yeah? Okay. So remember, this holds true no matter what you're talking about, and it's particularly true when we come to suffering. So when we see Christ suffering, we can't automatically say, well, he was God, therefore he suffered. We can't do that because this communication of idioms or properties helps us to limit or to guide what we're thinking by the scripture and not just by a logical leap on our part. We good? Yes, Steve. Yeah, I mean, so technically, would you pass a theological exam of saying that? No, you wouldn't. Because God didn't suffer. The person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffered. And that's what happens. Typically, what we mean when we say God is which person of the Trinity? God the Father. That's almost typically what we mean. And so what we'll see here is that God, I'm putting it in quotes, did suffer like the impassible became passable in the person of Christ. That's where it all happened. And that, I tell you, we're just going to go through a scripture here. One of the utter humiliations of Christ is that the eternal God, who could not suffer, humiliated himself to become the God-man who could suffer in every way as we are. So she said, was his body the vessel by which he was capable of suffering? So, yeah, that was addressed in here. So we never want to say vessel because in church history that rings off alarm bells. So it often means, I'm not saying you're saying this, but in church history it means like his body was sort of the outer shell and in it there was God somewhere. And so when he suffered, it was just like, you know, like part of them, but not really all of them. But what we would say is this, 100%, 100%, such that when Christ suffered on the cross, all of his person, the union of God and man, suffered. It's really unbelievable when you begin to think about it. But it doesn't mean that God himself suffered. Not Christ the person, but God himself, God the Father. Okay? Let's look at some scripture. So, this is all theoretical. So, what I think the scripture says is Jesus Christ clearly suffered. I mean, it's undeniable in the scripture. Think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. But God the Father did not. In other words, God remains impassible always, even though the impassible God became passible in Christ. The key passage for that I have for you is Hebrews chapter 2. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. So if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, and I have it on your sheet there, or you can get out of the Bible, whatever you want to do. So the point of Hebrews chapter 1 is the exaltation of the person of Christ as the Son. Remember, in former days he spoke that it'll be the lead off of worship this morning upstairs, our call to worship. But in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the radiant. Okay? So chapter 1 is his exaltation. You can't get higher than the person of Christ. Chapter 2 is his humiliation. It's the other side of it. And this is where the whole thing about suffering comes in. Let me read you Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. You always have to love it when the writer of Hebrews says somewhere. Like, just give us the verse, right? I think he's looking ahead in history saying, look it up, people, look it up. Okay, testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See how this all starts to come together? Now, if you're thinking, this is a longer passage, if you're thinking about how to break it up, here's an easy way. So I would say verses 5 through 9, the writer of Hebrews is describing what happened. What happened. So that's why I wrote in my little margin there, what happened. And then verses 10 through 17, I wrote why it happened. So verses 5 through 9, what happened. Verses 10 through 17, why it happened. And then verse 18 becomes the conclusion of it all. It's a conclusion. he himself, before, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's look at this. Let's look at verses 5 through 9 a little bit. 5 through 9 is what happened. And you noticed that the writer of Hebrews is making this point. When Christ became man, in other words, when the incarnation happened, a radical change happened. The exact representation of God, the image of his nature, the eternal Son, notice what it says there in verse 9 particularly, he was made a little lower than the angels. That's pretty significant. So the writer of Hebrews is taking the psalm that he quotes there in verses 6 and 7, which is general, and he's applying it to Christ in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so that's a really important thing. So the point of the writer of Hebrews is not that God suffers as Jesus, but that Jesus, though God, was starting to do very ungodlike things. I don't mean sinful things. But since he was made lower, all of a sudden, the categories of God began to shift because he could suffer. That's the point here. He was made a little lower than angels. Why? So that he could identify, not with the angels, but with the offspring of Abraham, who suffered. That's why. And notice, too, verse 9 is very interesting. It tells us the reason why God the Father crowned Jesus with glory and honor. Did you see that? Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, God the Father crowned Jesus with glory and honor because he did what God could not do, which was suffer. And I think verse 9 makes it really clear. Jesus Christ truly suffered and died. And that's the point there. What happened is this. The eternal Son, in his incarnation, where before he was just this and he couldn't suffer, he was impassible. When he was joined with the human nature in the incarnation and he came down to earth, he, the glorious one, was made for a little while lower than the angels. One of the main reasons was so that he could enter into suffering with us. And notice the repetition of brothers. So that he could call us brothers. Because someone is not a brother if they don't really know what you're going through. And so the impassible God became passable in Christ so that he could suffer. And I love that verse 9. And God the Father saw this utter humiliation of Christ and was so pleased that his eternal Son had done it that he crowned him with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. Sort of sends chills up your spine. Yes, Janet. Yeah, he will forever be the eternal Son. Yeah, he's ascended, but God and man are still, the hypostatic union will go for all eternity. Which again, is just, you know, that's a whole other class. But you think, how humiliating for Christ. It's not like he gave it up for 33 years, then he goes back to normal. But this is who he is for all eternity. Any other thoughts on that part so far? Okay. So, anything else? Let me just throw it to you. Anything else that you see in verses 5 to 9 that you want to mention? I don't mind this being slightly monological, but I don't feel like I need to make it this way. Anything else you see that you want to mention? Okay. Let's go on then, and let's talk about why it happened. And that's verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17 explain why it happened. In other words, why was it fitting for Christ for a little while to be made lower than the angels? In other words, why did the incarnation have to happen? And if you notice, verse 10 gives us the answer. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's just a statement there. In other words, the incarnation was necessary to make Christ perfect. Now, hold on. I don't mean perfect in terms of moral perfection. The Son of God did not have a deficit in any way, but perfect, a better word, I think, is to qualify or to make completely adequate. In other words, how could he identify with us? How could he be the captain of our salvation if he never went through what we went through? And that's why if you look, you know, had to, New American Standard, I think, has a better phrasing. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through him are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through his sufferings. Say again? Yeah, the author of their salvation. So, in other words, it's not in terms of Christ's moral perfection that he was made perfect. Think of it this way. It's in terms of his vocation, his job. In other words, the incarnation and Christ's suffering because of that was necessary so that Christ could fully identify with his brothers. And that really is a point of verses 11 and 12 there. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. We're all coming from the same thing. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, and we're not ashamed to call him a brother, because he really does understand what we are going through. And he partakes of our flesh and blood. Right? Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And look at how he leans into it in verse 16. For it is surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, if you ever wonder, does God suffer? God the Father does not. But an agreement was made in the councils of eternity that God the Son would. That he, the eternal Son, would take on flesh. He would become the person of Christ, fully God and fully man. And one of the huge costs of that was that he would suffer. Not only suffer, but he would be tempted in every single way as we are, so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest to us, because he knows. He knows everything. That's why. So, did God the Father suffer? No. But something even more radical happened. The eternal Son, who could not suffer, took on flesh and was made a little lower than the angels, so that he could be like us in every single respect. Yeah, Steve.
Hebrews 5, it even repeats the writer. It says in Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation.
Yeah. Let me repeat that. I'm going to add a verse prior to that. You and I were sharing a little brain today. So Hebrews 5, 7 and 9, that this becomes this running theme through Hebrews. But Hebrews 5, 7 and 9, listen what it says. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. You don't have this, I'm sorry. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And then what you just said. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what? He suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, That's where we see the sufferings of God. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ came. And so, you know, to say, well, Jesus suffered, therefore God suffered. I don't think it's only theological messy to do that, and probably wrong. But I think, this is my words, it takes away one of the boasts of Christ. Like Christ himself did this. Isn't that the other members of the Trinity weren't involved in it? They had different involvement in the plan of salvation. But I don't ever want to lessen the cost to our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he suffered, he really did suffer. And he suffered for us. Now, did God the Father suffer? We have no evidence of that. No evidence of that. So we'll leave that until the councils of eternity. But we'll at least say, God the Son suffered for us. And like you said, yeah, he brings his wounds into eternity. We'll have glorified bodies. He does, but yet with wounds. Yeah, Justin. Yeah, I'm just going to repeat it for this thing. So Justin is saying, you know, in what's it, Luke 4, maybe? Jesus grew in favor with God and man. Sometimes it's tough to know because this is what we typically do. I don't know about you. We're like, oh, well, like this part of him grew in favor with God and man. This part didn't have to. But then you get to this, you're like, you can't say that. So what does that mean that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and favor of God and man? I think it certainly refers to him as a person, but I think it primarily refers to him for the role that he was taking on. That's the role. And we'll actually learn that, I think, this morning as we keep going through Mark. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I don't think it's a general statement. It's a statement coming off of, he's coming out of the water, I won't give away the sermon, but he has this huge commission on him, and the Father says, "This is my Son. This is the one who I have appointed. I have full confidence that he is going to accomplish the mission that I have set out for him." So whenever we see that going on, I think it's in terms of his role. I mean, here's a question. Could Jesus have been our merciful and faithful high priest if the incarnation had not happened? Answer, no. No, he couldn't have. This is clear. Because of the incarnation and because of his suffering, therefore now he can be our merciful and faithful high priest. We would not have had one in the heavens if Christ had not become incarnated. And so that's why the hope that the scriptures hold out for God's people in terms of their suffering is not that God suffers along with us, but that Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, suffered as one of us. That's our hope. He suffered as one of us. Now, what's interesting, too, is if you look at the passage, what should be the effect of Christ's suffering? I don't think, from this passage in Hebrews 2, that the effect of his suffering means whenever I'm going through suffering, I know that Jesus, as my merciful and faithful high priest, is suffering along with me. I don't think that's the point. The point is that Jesus Christ, as my merciful and faithful high priest, has gone through suffering and has showed me that glory lies ahead. So it's not that he's with me, but he's gone before me so that I know the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in us. Like he shows the point of our suffering. And I don't know about you, but when you go through suffering, do you want someone to sit alongside of you and suffer with you? I don't want them to suffer with me. I certainly want them to be with me, but I don't want them to suffer with me. I want someone to say, it's heading in a good direction. Like, if I'm struggling with cancer and the option is, and I'll pick Steve. I dearly love Steve. Having him sit next to me or have a surgeon explain to me what we're going to do, I'm like, sorry, buddy, if I got to choose one, give me the surgeon, right? Like the surgeon, he's going to help me know where this thing is going. And in the same way, the Gospels don't say that Jesus is weeping along with us, but that his tears have spread the path forward for us, that we know where this thing is going. And so that we know in our suffering, we can go to Jesus. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let me read you a quick quote, and then we'll grab some questions. Here's a quote. You don't have it. I don't think you do. Do you have a quote by, I have two pages of notes. Mine are longer than yours. No, you don't have it. Oh, well, listen, here we go. Jesus' sufferings tell us nothing about the eternal suffering heart of God, but everything about the completion of the plan of salvation. As Christians, we look not in the sky to a passable, in other words, a God who can suffer, for comfort, but we look back in history to a suffering servant. God is not distant. He is not aloof. He's not insensitive to our sufferings. He loved us enough to send his son to be like one of us. And he loves us enough to come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that's the hope of the Christian. It's not that God weeps, but that the Son has suffered and he has blazed a path through so that we know there is not only a purpose in our sufferings, but there's an end to it that will far outweigh any pain this side of glory. I want to get to some implications of it, but anyone have any questions about this? And I'm basing this all on Hebrews 2, okay? Yeah, Tori.
So when you say that God is, Christ is not going through the suffering that we're going through, he's already gone through it, are you saying that he isn't like a present help in suffering? Psalm 23, you are my shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death, or... Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I'm used to comforting people in suffering, even myself, that God is present in the suffering.
Yeah, he's present in us. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and I think Psalm 23 is great. And actually, there are a number of psalms that talk about that. I think we don't want to cross the line, though, and I don't think you're saying this, to say that him being with us means that he is suffering the way that we are. And that is very typical in a lot of grief books anymore. In other words, that Jesus suffers right along with us. And again, I would just say, I don't know about you, I love my friends enough and my family that if I'm suffering, I don't want them to suffer as I am. Like, I don't want that. I want them to be near me. And Hebrews 9 says that Jesus suffered once for all time. So he's not suffering right now, but he's a merciful and faithful high priest to those of us who are or who will. Yes, sir.
We went from 2 to 1, Hebrews 5. I'm kind of stuck on Hebrews 5, 8, the word obedience, that Christ indeed, in that nature, person, relationship with God and man, he had to learn obedience through that suffering. How can that be explained? That he had, surely he could not have the option to disobey, or did he?
Well, this is where this comes in. Yeah, it's where. So can God be tempted? Could God disobey his own word? Answer, no. Can man disobey God's word? Yes. Now, all of that was completely fused into the person of Christ. So, but when we look at Christ, what's amazing is he was tempted. Like, he really was tempted. It wasn't like, tempted. But he's God, and he really was tempted, and yet the scriptures say that God himself cannot be tempted. So I don't know. I think he learned obedience from what he suffered. It was God's way, you know, that old word, a crucible, something that refines. It was his way of refining Jesus Christ as a true and faithful high priest through his suffering. He learned to do that. Is it because he didn't know how to do that? I don't know. You know, the hypostatic union, the union of God and man and the person of Christ, we'll spend a whole lot of eternity figuring that one out. I don't get it. But Christ had to learn it, which is why when Christ suffered on the cross, at that point it wasn't a done deal that our sins were forgiven. I mean, Romans 1, Paul says Christ raised him from the dead to testify or to claim him. So in other words, God the Father looked at the whole thing of Christ's life. And because Christ had learned obedience from the things he suffered, because he underwent a sinless life and a willing death, that's why God the Father raised him from the dead. And at that moment, he says, okay, now you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It wasn't a done deal before that, Which is why, you know, oftentimes we leave off the resurrection when we present the gospel. Resurrection is key. No resurrection, cross is meaningless. It's just another noble guy who died. Let's get to what does this mean? Why is this such good news? I have six things. I tried to get seven, but that would be arrogant. I'd say it's a complete presentation, so I'm just going to go six. So why is the doctrine of the impassibility of God such good news? Number one, we have an unchanging God who is not in the same mess that we are in. I think that's good. So when you and I are going through things, it may be momentarily, it might be emotionally comforting that says, God is suffering my mess with me. But you know what? In the moment, I don't want a God who's suffering in my mess. I want a God who's sovereign over my mess. And that's what this doctrine tells us. Number two, this unchanging God who is outside of our mess is nevertheless intimately involved in our mess. Ah, that's good. How do we know that? Because he sent his most beloved son to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Number three, God does not love in order to relieve the suffering he feels on account of our suffering. God chooses to love because he is love. And all that means is this. Oftentimes people think, well, when God sees my suffering, he is moved to pity. And that's our hope. I don't think we want a God who loves because he's moved to pity. Because what happens when he's not? I want a God who loves because he is love. Not because something in my situation occasioned his love for me. Number four. Our comfort in the midst of suffering is not that the Father suffered with the Son, nor that God continues to suffer with us. Our deep consolation is that, moved by love and mercy, God the Son, in perfect cooperation with God the Father and the Spirit, laid aside his immunity to pain so that he might suffer for us as one of us. That is a huge, huge consolation. Number five, only an impassible God who suffered as a man can truly sympathize with us. We do not need a God who, as God, is distracted and overcome with pain. We need a God who knows what it's like to be one of us. So, what that means is this. We have a God who can truly sympathize with us. We have the second person of the Trinity who was given to us by the gracious plan and pleasure of God the Father. And so we don't ever want to say, well, I want the God of the universe to be intimately involved in my pain. Again, I want the God of the universe to be sovereignly orchestrating everything for his glory and for my good. And as part of that, he sent his most beloved son to be my merciful and faithful high priest in the midst of it. It just helps us to understand categories. And I think the last one is this. What we need in our suffering is not commiseration, but rescue. We need someone to do more than feel our pain. We need someone to triumph over it by conquering all that causes pain, sin, death, and the devil. And that's the point of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 is not that Jesus feels our pain, but that Jesus suffered as we do. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he conquered sin and death. And that means that as we rest on him by faith, as we are found by faith in Christ, we too will conquer sin and death. Our suffering has an expiration date. If Christ had not been incarnated, we would have no assurance of that. But Christ came, see the expiration date, and he'll lead us to glory. It'll end someday. Any thoughts or questions? Just have a moment here. This is good stuff, isn't it? Aaron, welcome back. The new Mr. Baldo. Yeah, that's right. And you know, I think thank you, Aaron. for the, those. Aaron just read Hebrews 4. I think what's amazing is, think of the context in the ancient world where this doctrine and this truth began to unwind itself. So in the ancient world, you had all these false gods. And either a false god was so absolutely remote that he could not identify with anyone at all, or if he showed any weakness, that meant he wasn't really a god. Like, he was mockable. And here, God in his divine plan of redemption took those two extremes and in unbelievable beauty brought them together in the person of Christ, whose manhood was not compromised, neither was his divinity compromised, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. So, you know, this is the answer that world religions are like, serious? Your God suffered and died? Yeah, well, our God sent the second person of the Trinity to suffer and die on our behalf. We'll talk about this more next week. Isn't theology fun? Man! All right, let me pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thanks for your wonderful plan of redemption. Whoever could have come up with this? And Father, we know that we'll spend time in glory just trying to understand all the contours of the beauty and the depth of the plan of redemption. But this morning, we thank you that we have a merciful and a faithful high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his exaltation and his humiliation. Enable us to worship him well this morning as we gather together upstairs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.